I want to take you through Luke chapter 1. We'll start out in verse 26, really the announcement of Christ, his coming. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. When the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call him his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born with will be called the Son of God. And indeed Elizabeth, your relative, is also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren. And with God nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So we back up here a little bit and we look at this town, Nazareth. What kind of place was it? Well, we know that when Philip recognized who Jesus was, he saw him and he said, "You know what? This is the one that the Lord's been talking about, really, through the prophets." He recognized it, and when he came to Nathanael, Nathanael would say, "Can anything come?" Knowing where he had come from, can anything come from Nazareth? Anything good? He knew something would come out of Nazareth, but could anything good come out of Nazareth? And we know that no one's good, no, not one, except God, of course. And so when we look at goodness, there's only one that's really good. Only one that's really perfect, and that's God. And that's, you know, as we know, Jesus was God in the flesh according to John chapter 1. But this place, Nazareth, wasn't very significant, right? It wasn't a power of authority within Israel at the time, or is it today for that matter, right? It was very insignificant. So for those that looked upon the Messiah, they saw the Messiah coming as one that would come in royalty. So the city in which they would think it would come would not be Nazareth, not something that really had no governmental power, had really no status, you know. So they thought that the Messiah would come as someone that looked like he had power too, you know. Isn't this always the way with God? He always seems to do something a little different than what we think. We might have an understanding of what, you know, maybe things ought to be, but then once we meet the Lord, we find out He works a little different than that. He works a little different than that. He does things not according to how we would see him, but according to his plan, right? That's why they call him God. And we don't call ourselves God because He does things different than us. But here's this Nazareth. We know today that when we look at Nazareth, it's the Arab nation in a sense of Israel. Mostly Palestinian Arabs that live there today. If you look at the statistics, Israeli statistics, it would show us that the population of about 65,000 back in 2005, about 30% or so are Christian. The rest are Arabs, Muslims. If we looked at Nazareth today, we would even say, gee, would the Lord really come through that city? It's not a powerful city. It sits there and it's not one of high authority, you know. I think when the Jews were thinking that the Messiah would come, He would come to the city in which they called Jerusalem, the city of peace. Well, He will. But not at this time, right? He would come so that He could identify with man. So we would look at our Messiah and say, He doesn't sit up on some pedestal. He's with us. He experienced what we experience. He knows us, though sinless. And of course, we have Mary, right? We have Mary, who scriptures tell us was a virgin. She hadn't had relations with any man, as we'll see in verse 34. She said, I do not know a man, which meant that she had no sexual relations with a male. She was a virgin. God would use a virgin to bring about the Messiah. She was betrothed, it would say, to Joseph in this betrothment. It was something different than, you know, we would today say, well, Joseph and Mary are engaged. But it wasn't the same kind of thing. Not as we Americans would think about it as such. Betrothment was a serious matter. How many of you know people have gotten engaged and broke off their engagements? Right? Well, back and forth. They're engaged again. Now they're breaking off. You see how important that was to them? It doesn't seem it. Matter of fact, you know, within the church, we don't even value marriage now. We have a tendency of when we get a problem, we separate because there's a problem there, you know, rather than rely upon the Lord to solve it, to work it out. We don't have a commitment to it. The church is just as bad as the world as far as divorce rates. I think the last time I knew inside the church, it was 51%. That's sadness. That's sadness. But see, back in the day, betrothment was a very serious matter. Right? When a man was engaged, in a sense, there was a dowry that was there that the father received, because just in case that guy decided that he was going to take a left turn instead of stay straight here, that the father had something to pay for all the, you know, to settle the matter. It was something that was thought out. You didn't just hand over dowry for no reason. It was something that was thought out. It was a serious matter. So for Joseph and Mary, this was a serious matter. And it would say, you know, and I'm sure she and they got a lot of ridicule during this event, right? From an adultery standpoint or whatnot, they had a tendency of probably pointing the finger a little bit. We would as much as they would, or much as they did. We would look at it too. We would wonder. We'd scratch our heads. I wonder what happened. We wouldn't think it was something that the Lord was doing, right? Because we always, as people, we always think in the natural. But it also said that Mary was blessed among women. Blessed among women. You know, this was something that was highly thought of as a young lady back in that time, knowing that the Messiah, the prophecy was that the Messiah would come through a virgin, while the Jewish women would, if they were going to carry a baby, and if they could carry the Messiah, wouldn't you do it? Right? And so, well, it wasn't necessarily a competition because you couldn't compete. It was something the Lord would choose the virgin. Right? The only thing you could do is keep yourself pure so that you were a virgin when the Lord chose you. So was she blessed among women? Absolutely. She was blessed. Right? In that day. And of course, in Isaiah 7 here, the miraculous thing, we don't always think about this, but the miraculous thing about Scripture is that this Scripture here was written some 700 years before Christ's birth. And it says, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. What a sign. Behold, a virgin, how could that be possible, shall conceive and bear a son. How many of you have seen a virgin conceive without an interaction from a man? Right? It's impossible. This prophecy, many would look at and say that, well, that's an impossibility. How can a virgin, you know, conceive? Well, they know a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, but how it was done, it's an amazing thing. And shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us. Was she blessed? Absolutely, she was blessed. But it wasn't, you know, there's no doubt, right? She was blessed among women. Why is the question? Why was she blessed? Well, within her, she had the Messiah. She had the Messiah, right? She was carrying the Messiah within her. And so how are we blessed? Well, if we continue to carry out our religious activities, if we continue to be on the fringes of who God is, we won't be blessed. We'll see the blessing, but we won't experience Him until the Messiah makes His presence within. It's when we take that step of faith and say, we're ready to receive who Jesus is. We're ready to receive His forgiveness. Remember, we talked about a gift this Christmas. Well, the gift this Christmas is Jesus. And we have to receive a gift. You know, if I gave my son a gift and he turned it away, his reception of that gift, he hasn't received it. If God Himself gives us a gift of Jesus and all we do is say it's a nice gift, I like the wrapping, but I'm not willing to take what's inside, not willing to take the Lord Jesus into my heart, then we haven't received it. Haven't truly received it yet. We have to receive that gift. I think that we can be blessed as Mary was blessed. We won't be carrying the Messiah physically as she did, but we can carry the Messiah within us. Jesus can come and live inside us. Jesus can come into our hearts and change us. We thought this was impossible. I've seen men and women alike that are impossible. You think that they'll never change. And then one day the Messiah comes and lives within them. And you see a dramatic change in their life. Why? Because they received a gift. It's that simple. You know, God's gospel is very simple to us.
right? We don't have to. It's not something that we've done, that we've proven ourselves to be acceptable, that He would live in us. It says that He died for us while we were yet sinners. So His unconditional love for us was that He was going to die for us. And the hope is that we accept Him. And of course, there's Jesus, and Pastor Bob stole my thunder. But that's okay. I think I got some lightning. No, I'm just kidding. But let's read through this scripture together. It says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from the time forward, ever, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Well, like we said, you know, the gift that's given here is, of course, Jesus. It would say that His unto us a son is given, and not just a son, but the Son of God, the one that came directly from heaven, that was implanted into the Virgin by the Father Himself. It was a gift, and His name, of course, His name was Jesus. And it says here in this verse, it says, "And His name will be," and it gives us many things in which the Lord would call Him, and one would be Wonderful. He is wonderful. If you never experienced Jesus Christ as your Savior, you haven't experienced Wonderful yet. A wonderful person of Jesus. Really identifies who His person was. It speaks of who He was. He was wonderful. He was kind. He is kind. And then it says they called Him Counselor. And the Lord would call Him Counselor. You know, that really refers to His wisdom to govern. A counselor would govern. And if He's wise enough to govern, you know, in here it said He would establish His government upon His shoulders. If He is powerful enough to govern a government, He's powerful enough to govern my life. He is the one that would govern my life. When I need wisdom, where do I go? There's many places you can go seeking wisdom, but true wisdom comes from the Lord, right? There's a lot of opinions out there, and you can go and grab any kind of psychology book, you can philosophy, National Enquirer, whatever you want, wherever you think wisdom is. I'm telling you right now, it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we get wisdom from. It's seeking the Lord. Remember, He is Creator of the universe. He's the one that created Him, created everything. In 6 days, He would put it all together. I would say, who can you go to that could do that? So He's wisdom, and He certainly can govern our lives. Mighty God, He's omnipotent. He knows it all. You know, He knows the beginning, yet He knows the end. Right? He's the Alpha and He's the Omega. He knows what tomorrow brings, and you might not know what tomorrow brings. You know? Last week when we were here, we didn't know that Karen's brother Tommy would be in the hospital. 10% of his kidneys working. We didn't know that. We don't know today, if today will be the day that the Lord would call our last breath. So it's important. Don't wait until Christmas. Don't wait until Christmas. The gift is here today. The Spirit of God is present today. You can receive Him today as your Savior. Everlasting Father. He is the Father of eternity. He's the one that He's eternal Himself, but He grants us eternal life. He's the one that has all the keys to heaven. He's the one that mediates between us and the Father. Right? He's the one that we call upon for eternal life. He's the one that we have to believe in. Romans 10 makes that pretty clear, that we have to believe in His resurrection, His death and His resurrection. We have to believe that what He did on the cross satisfied what the Lord expected, that He took upon Himself all the punishment that we deserve. And not only did He do that, but He had victory over death and He rose again. Do you believe He rose again? Do you trust in that? Do you trust Him for eternal life? Then, of course, the Prince of Peace. Sar Shalom. The one who brings peace to the world. You know, there's a lot of peace talks today. There's a lot of folks that want peace in Jerusalem. Want peace in the Middle East. Want peace in the world. But if the Prince of Peace isn't involved in it, there will be no peace. It's not until the Prince of Peace settles it. And we looked at this a while back when we were looking at Acts, and we said that Jesus was a Prince of Life. Remember? And that He is the author and that He is the finisher of our faith. And if He's all that, by golly, we need to trust in Him. And here we have the miracle revealed. And one of the questions is how is it revealed? How is it revealed? Mary would say, when the angel would approach her, she would say, "How can this be? How can this be? I haven't known a man. I've known no man." What was she saying? It wasn't natural, right? It wasn't a natural occurrence. The angel wasn't talking about something natural here. He was talking about something supernatural. Something that had to occur that was supernatural. He was talking about something that was impossible. And we have a lot of these impossibilities in our lives, right? Where we look at a situation and you've derived every formula there is to maybe solve it, but you know that there's no way that you can get around this problem or this situation without the hand of God slipping in and doing something miraculous. It can't be any man that does it. Nobody can take credit for this one. You can't say, well, the Messiah came because Mary was a virgin and she was perfect. We can't say that. Because she looked at it and she said, this is impossible. It can't happen. See what it does? It takes man out of the picture. It really does. It takes man out of the picture. Man cannot say to himself, I can earn myself to heaven. I can somehow muster up enough goodness within me that when I get there, God will accept me for who I am. He'll accept me because I'm good enough. You don't have to be good enough. You have to be perfect. And that's impossible. That's an impossibility. You can't go to heaven if you're not perfect. Well, how do we solve that problem? Well, the problem is, right? Isaiah said it well. He said that our righteousness is but filthy rags. But it's not hopeless. It's not hopeless because, see, God made it easy. God made it simple. All we have to do is accept who Jesus was. That He was God that came into flesh to earth. That He went to that cross willingly to save you from your sins and save me from my sins. That He died upon that cross with all the sin before we even committed it. While we were yet sinners, He went to that cross. And He died for us and He had victory over that. And by accepting the truth of the gospel, and by accepting who Jesus is, God in the flesh, by accepting what He did for you and asking Him to forgive you for your sins. That's what's needful. That's what's needful. It takes you out of it. You have to accept His righteousness. That's what makes us perfect. You want to be perfect? You want to enter the kingdom of God because it's a requirement? Then you got to accept Jesus Christ. You got to accept His righteousness because He was perfect. And then the Lord looks upon us and says, when He looks at us, He sees Jesus. And He allows us to come into His kingdom. We get to experience eternal life. So in 34, verse 34 there, I would say Mary would say that, hey, you know, it's impossible, in other words, right? Oops, sorry, I went too fast there for you. We'll get back to it. Maybe. Well, it was the Holy Spirit, right? He said, the angel would say to her, answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. It would be the Holy Spirit that would come upon you, the third person of the Trinity that would come upon Mary and impregnate her. Never done before, but God would have to intervene because why? Because it was impossible. It was an impossible feat. Man couldn't work around it. Couldn't sideline God in this one. God had to do it. Holy Spirit there. Holy means sacred. It means, therefore it means something that's dedicated to the purposes of God. It's a spirit that's dedicated to the purpose of God. So when the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary, it would serve the purpose that God had intended it to serve. And it would plant the seed of God's Son within Mary. Secondly, it would say in that same verse, it would say, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. This power of the Most High really tells us the significance. What's significant here in this? Because a lot of times when we go through this scripture, we look at it and we say, it's all about Mary. But that's not what it's about, folks. It's about God. It's about what He did. in an impossible situation, he was able to do something miraculous. For God, it was just an everyday day to him. He was going to do it. You know, that's what God is. He's powerful. He is. He's powerful today as he was back then. But it overshadowed her. See, she was an instrument for sure. God used her just as he uses us today. His Spirit would come to us and speak through us, right? And if we allow him, you know, if we're humble and allow the Spirit of God to work through us, he'll use us just as he would use Mary. But it wasn't about the holiness and the power and the of Mary. It was about the holiness and the power of God. And the title that was given to Jesus here was the Son of God. And this Son of God appears a few times in Scripture. One that I can recall is Daniel, right? In Daniel, when the three Jewish boys were took their stance, remember? And they took their stance against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar wanted no part of it, and he thought he would dust them and throw them into the furnace. And when they looked in the furnace, they saw one that was like the Son of Man, or Son of God. Sometimes we don't see Jesus in the Old Testament, but he's there all through it. But he was there even there in the midst. And it showed a wonderful truth there. As he was in their midst, what did he do? He saved them. He saved them from the fire of the furnace. And today, he's in our midst. And he wants to save us from the fire of the world. Because sin burns, right? In the end, sin burns. In the end, sin will take people to hell for sure. But today in the world, Jesus being in our midst, he says, you don't have to experience all that. I can save you from that. I can save you from the fire. And of course, we see the devil tempt him in chapter 4 of Luke, where he comes, where Jesus is baptized. He comes into the threats of the devil, right? The 40 days where he just is tempted by the devil, but the devil still sees his authority as the Son of God. And we know that God himself, the Father, would give Jesus authority as the Son of God. But 37, verses 37 through, or 36, I guess, through 38 there, God would assure Mary that he performs miracles, right? He would say to her, why don't you just look at Elizabeth? Look at Elizabeth. Because when she's approached here, she's wondering, how is this ever going to happen? It's impossible, right? But let's look at Elizabeth, Mary. She's already six months into it, and she's ripe in her age. What a contrast, young Mary, older Elizabeth. I think God was telling her, look it, I can work in this old lady. I can certainly do a work in you, young lady. He showed the age range. Nobody's out of the loop of the Lord, right? Nobody's out of his hand where he can't work within them. Said, look at Mary, look what I've done. And so, in verse 36, it says, now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now her 6th month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing is impossible. Trying to get her to understand that. And then finally, Mary says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." According to your word. Once she realized this, the angel departed, right? I think the Lord knew how long he needed to be there, how long he needed to convince Mary. But as soon as she understood it, as soon as she understood, "Lord, it's all according to your word. You know, if you said it, Lord, I'm willing to believe it." That's where we are this morning. The Lord has showed us things here. Are you willing to believe it? Are you willing to believe that He is the Christ? That He is the Messiah? That He is the one that suffered for your sins and has rose again? And it is an advocate for you. Are we willing to listen to God's word? And when it's impossible, that's when God shows up, I think. There's many people, you know, that I've known in my lifetime that God has taken them to the lowest part. He's taken them, the Lord takes us as low as we need to go. How low can you go, right? He takes us there because He wants to get us to a point where we say, "You know what? It's impossible. It's impossible to do this without God. I'm telling you the truth. I don't know how I survived without Him." I look back and I think, how did I make it through that without the Lord? You know, there were some wake-up calls for me. You know, I've told you before, you know, I saw my father almost die when I was 16 years old. And the Lord saved him because of His large hand. And I think of that and I think, how did I even make it through that without the Lord? It's impossible. We see in John chapter 11 where He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's impossible, don't you think? I haven't seen that happen in a while. But it is possible with the Lord. In the spiritual realms, certainly possible. I've seen some dead men walking. I'm sure you have too. You think it's impossible for that guy to know the Lord. But then the Lord works within their hearts. Demon possession. Remember the disciples when the demons were in that man and he was like, "There's no other way but prayer and fasting." And God went in, Jesus went in, and He casted those demons out. It's impossible. This past week, a friend of mine called me and said, "I need some prayer." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, I'm going over to a house tonight to this lady that's seen a demon." We don't talk about demons much, do we? But they're active. We'd rather talk about the good things, like angels. Boy, I love angels. But demons? Don't talk about demons to me. I said, "What are you going to do?" He said, "I need you to pray." Right? "I just need you to pray." And so, I heard back from a little ways along and I said, "Well, how'd it go?" And he said, "Well, seems like the Lord worked something out in that situation because they're not bothered right now." But it wasn't nothing he did. It was nothing I did other than pray. Right? But it seems impossible. Right? It seems impossible to cast out demons. But God can do it. supernatural, right? Supernatural healings. The withering of the hand of the man that came up, and God touched him and his hand wasn't withered anymore. We prayed for a young man years ago that was in the hospital with a flesh-eating infection, and it seemed like every day they were doing an operation on him for about 60 days, taking this flesh out of him, this flesh out of him that was infected. And to know the honest truth, I didn't know if he would make it, but he did. Why? It was impossible. We got to a place in our life where we had no control of it. We couldn't help him at all. The doctors couldn't help him. Every day they were going in and removing flesh from him just to maybe sustain him for a little bit longer. It wasn't until it was impossible that God worked. But when he does, he creates something pretty neat, you know. In Corinthians it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all have become new. And I think that's what happens, is that when we look at our lives and we say it's impossible for us to perform adequately to that perfection without Jesus, we come to a point in realization that we need Him. It's impossible to go on the way we've been going on. And then, of course, Mary sang the song to the Lord. And I promise you I will not sing it, but I'll read it. How's that? Verse 46 says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my soul has rejoiced in God my Savior. For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. And He who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. I take away a few things here from this song here. And one is that she magnifies the Lord. It says, my soul magnifies the Lord. Does your soul magnify the Lord? If you haven't received Christ as your Savior, I'm afraid it doesn't magnify the Lord. Because you're filled with imperfections, you're filled with the sin that God's got to cleanse you through His Son. But as far as magnifying goes, we understand magnification, right? When we want to read something, right? I usually have glasses, which I don't have, and so if I don't see, and I skip a couple words here and there, forgive me. But usually they help me magnify the words, right? I draw out and I can see them a little better. But it makes the Lord, if we magnify the Lord in our lives, people don't see us. They see Him, right? Makes Him apparent in our lives. It reveals Him. It doesn't reveal how good we are. The other thing is that if you've ever taken a magnifying glass and as a kid, I remember taking it, and I'm sure a few of you would admit this, and we'd take it and try to kill the ants, right? We'd take it, and it would really focus the sun so that you could pop them little ants, and it was kind of fun for us young boys to do. And well, with the Lord, you know, that's how His light's focused, you know, through us, is He the focus. If we magnify Him, He's the focus of our lives. He's the one everything else is second to. Everything else is second to the Lord when He's magnified in our lives. Secondly, I think is something that we should make sure we grasp here is in 47, she said, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Now there's some that think that Mary stood on a different pedestal than others, right? But that's not true according to Scripture. If you believe Scripture, it can't be true because she's calling right here in her song, "My Savior." She identified with herself that, hey, you know what? I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness just as well. God's using me. Doesn't mean because God uses us that we're not sinners, right? We're vessels that are willing for the Lord to use us. But she was in need for a Savior, just as we would be. And she said, to follow up on that, "For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant." She considered herself a servant of the Lord. And she was a humble servant. She was a humble servant. If we're filled with pride, it's tough to come to the Lord. It's tough to be used by the Lord if you're filled with pride. If you want to be used by the Lord, the example of Mary here is that she was humble before the Lord. She was His servant, not something. She wasn't self-serving. She wasn't doing things so that everybody would look at her and think that she was something special. Right? But she was serving the Lord. She was His maid servant. You know, there could have been, perhaps, prettier girls. I don't know. Maybe more intelligent girls being used. But the reason why I think, anyways, personal opinion, why the Lord would use Mary is of her humble heart, is that her heart was ready to be used by the Lord. She was willing. Because with this position that she was in would bring about ridicule, right? Would bring about ridicule. Because she was betrothed by Joseph. And it would not only be ridicule for her, but ridicule for her fiancé, right? What have you guys been up to? Maybe even disowned by some, written off by some. She had to be willing to be written off by some to serve the Lord. And to me, that speaks volumes to me. Am I willing to be written off by some so that I would honestly serve the Lord humbly? And of course, we know that she was blessed. 1 John chapter 1 would tell us that Jesus, the Word would come through Mary, right? And then walk among us. And we know that this prophecy that would be fulfilled would be something that every girl throughout the Israel or at that time would take pleasure in knowing that the Messiah would come through them. But she realized, I think, prior to all this event, that God transforms life, right? That He transforms her life. And that she was willing to serve Him. Therefore, she was blessed. She was blessed by that. And I think if Mary stood here today and she was to speak to you, I think she would say that, look at me, someone that was lowly in state, a virgin that was betrothed, and the Lord used me because I was willing. He blessed me because I was willing, I had a willing heart. And He used me because I was transformed by Him. And then chapter 2 goes into the miracle verse, or miracle of Christ's birth there. And it would say, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And a census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So the one thing we know is that there was this decree that was sent forth by Caesar for taxes, and it was an edict of power that meant that you had to go back to your city where you would pay taxes, and for Joseph, being of the line of David, would be Bethlehem. And so they sent the people back. The earthly king would send them back to their place of origin. In verse 4 there, it says, Joseph also went. He went to Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And we'll get to that prophecy a little bit here. But we could say that, you know, that he went back there because it was a decree from the king at the time. That's why he went back there. But the truth is that it was God driving them by the Spirit back to Bethlehem. And the reason why we know that is this decree comes at a perfect time. See, 6 months earlier, you could say that Mary wouldn't be pregnant. And 6 months after this, she wouldn't have been pregnant. So God would allow this earthly king to state this decree so that somehow he would get this family from Nazareth to Bethlehem. How would he do that? They weren't going to go there. It wouldn't have been in them to go there. But God would drive them through His Spirit there through the decree
of this king, of this emperor Caesar.
And it would say that the days would be completed. It was the right time. It was the right place. It was just when she would give birth that it would occur in Bethlehem. Isn't God wonderful? That He kind of gives us so many ways to believe that He did this. Don't look at this section and think that this king had anything to do with it. Matter of fact, we know later on that, you know, Rome wanted him dead because of his threat to the government. So it wouldn't be Caesar's, Augustus wouldn't want him to be brought forth. Wouldn't be his plan. But God would drive him there. And we would see this prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It would say, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Those going forth are from old, from everlasting." He would pick this small little burg 700 years prior to the birth of Christ. He would say the city of Bethlehem would be the place in which the Savior would be born. It was, again, an insignificant city, other than it was the city of David, that He would bring it through. 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, He would do this. The days would be complete. And of course, we would see Mary bring forth her firstborn son. She would be wrapped in swaddling clothes. This was common. This was common not only for the peasants, but also for the rich. So by doing this, it was a way of saying, this child is for all. This child's for all. She would deliver him, not in a place of eloquence, right? Not in a place in which we would have set up for the King of Glory. But he would come forth in a manger, right? In a dung-smelling, filled place in which only animals were kept. But here comes the King of Glory. He would be put in a manger. And I know that we usually have manger scenes, and we look at manger scenes and we think, oh, what a wonderful place. And I don't know why we think that even then we say, what a wonderful place. It's all filled with hay. Have you ever laid in hay? I have. Growing up on the farm, you know, you get hay down your back and it would itch and whatnot. It's not really a most comfortable place to put the King of Glory in. And then we make it look nice, right? We kind of dazzle it up and make it look nice. And we always put it in a nice warm place, you know. Maybe, you know, I've seen churches with the manger scene in or whatnot. But it always looks so cozy, and, you know, it's even got covering on it. Nice roof and everything. And it keeps the elements away from them and whatnot. But that's not how it was. If you've ever been to Israel, you'll know that there's caves over there. And more than likely, it was probably a cave. More than likely, it was a trough that the animals would feed out of. And it was more than likely made of stone. It was cold and it was damp. And the King of Glory would lay there, in the midst there, because there was no room in the inn where he should have probably been. He was on the outskirts. He wasn't within the inn. He was on the outskirts. Isn't that the way it is today? We don't want Jesus involved in our schools. We don't want Jesus involved in our politics. We don't want to pray in Jesus' names at board meetings. We want Him only on the outskirts, only when it becomes economical in a sense for us. Right? If you said to the, if you went and pleaded your case for all the commercialism to stop during Jesus' birthday, what do you think? What do you think would happen? Do you think they would do it? No. Because He's useful then. He's not useful the other times of the year. It's a marketing ploy. They use the Savior when they want to. Right? Don't get wrapped up so much in these little presents. And I love giving presents and I love getting presents, right? However, that's not... I've already got my gift. Salvation through Christ, there's no better gift. Right? Don't get wrapped up in all that stuff. But what a humble thing that the Lord would come and He would... The humility of the Lord to lay in the manger there and just be lower Himself to man. Right? To man's standard. Matter of fact, below man's standard. Remember, everybody else was in a nice warm inn. But here He is. Lowered His standard, right? So just to finish up here, I think God wanted man, His plan for Jesus, that He wanted man to recognize, that God wanted him to understand that God came as this baby underneath the standard of man, that He stood where man stood, and He was afflicted with man's afflictions. He experienced His sorrow in the loss of His friend Lazarus. He understood that there was difficulties in the world. And He wanted man to recognize that He wasn't a God that was far off, but that was so close. Also, to show the world that at this time of year, it's really about Jesus. It's not about Santa Claus. It's not about the presents under the tree. And I think it was to warn us believers to be careful, not to dim the message of Christ by all these other things, And you got to love that it wasn't exclusively for the rich or eloquent, because a lot of us wouldn't fulfill. I think all of us, I could safely say all of us would not fulfill that if that was the case, that you had to be rich in order to get the benefits of Christ. But He came for those that were ready to humble themselves, right? Ready to lay down their lives for the cross. And also to allow us to ask this day, is there any room for Him in our lives? When they came along and Joseph and Mary wanted to impose, in a sense, upon the inn, that they could give Jesus a, knowing that this was the Messiah, right? Knowing and believing that this was the Messiah, they just wanted a nice warm place for Him to lay. And they were rejected. So today, I think we're challenged to say, hey, is there any room for Jesus in this life? In this boy? Where's Jesus' priority in our lives? What are we doing with Him?